Well, grab a seat, church. Good afternoon. So Acts chapter 1, if you have your Bible with you. Acts 1, if you don't have a Bible, that's fine. We'll have it on the screen behind me. So what I want to do is I want to consider a topic tonight that usually around Easter weekend kind of gets unnoticed, though it's there and you know it's there, but we don't talk about it a whole lot. So around Easter time, the death of Jesus and the resurrection get all the press. Which they should. I mean, it's the most important thing that happened, we believe, in human history, that God took on flesh, dwelt among us, and died for us, and then was raised to new life. So that's a massively revolutionary idea that has been preached for 2,000 years now. But one of the, I think, overlooked doctrines in that regard is the ascension of Jesus. That the Apostles' Creed that dates to about 2nd century or so talks about how Jesus ascended to his Father. He ascended into heaven. The New Testament over and over and over says that Jesus not only died in our place and rose again for us, but that he now is seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. And so the ascension of Jesus is often pretty overlooked in just our thinking and our teaching, but I want to tell you that it is a vital topic to some of the doctrines that you and I hold pretty dear. Without the ascension, they don't exist. Without Jesus actually being in heaven, seated at God's right hand, some of these things that we talk about and preach about wouldn't actually be a reality. So I want to show you tonight what this looks like. So here's what Acts chapter 1 says, and this is after Jesus was resurrected, and he spent about 40 days on the earth with his disciples, kind of laying out his vision for the world and giving them his teachings of how he fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures, and then now he's about to leave the earth and then give them his spirit. And here's what happens. Acts 1 is one place you see this. You see this also in John 20. You see it in Luke 24. But here's what Acts 1 says. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So here's the thing that happens. They are standing there and they think that things are about to be restored and things are about to just, the world's going to change, and then Jesus leaves them. And they actually see him go up in the clouds, and Luke 24 says that when he's kind of going up, he blesses them. And then he disappears from their sight and goes into heaven, and then the angel says, "Hey, get to work. It's time to actually do some things." So the question is, what does the ascension of Jesus mean? What's happening when he ascends into heaven? To be sure, he's not merely changing altitude. It's not merely about him just going into outer space or some higher plane and just increasing in elevation. That's not the main point of the ascension. In fact, there's a key in the word ascension, ascend. We don't use the word ascend very often. So I have in my house this light above our stairs. It's like 19 feet in the air. I have no idea why it's that high. But it's this really outdated light. It's like a brass-looking thing. No offense if your house is full of brass, but my house has lots of old brass in it. And so this light has to be replaced. And so I have to get a telescoping ladder, or let me rephrase it. I have to pay someone to come to my house who owns that ladder and goes up the ladder and fixes the light. Now, when that happens, hopefully soon, I probably would not tell you, yes, this guy came to my house, I paid him some money, and he ascended a ladder and fixed the light. I wouldn't use that word, most likely. We don't use the word ascend very often unless it's a really, really, you know, unique situation. And so when Jesus, he doesn't just go into heaven, he doesn't just elevate into heaven or climb up, as it were, he ascends into heaven. And it's a very lofty word that's used there, and there's a reason behind that. The reason is because what's going on here is, in a sense, a coronation ceremony. See, Jesus could have just vanished into heaven. Jesus could have actually, because there were times whenever he's resurrected, there were times that he would, you know, show up somewhere on a beach or something, eat some fish, and just be gone and disappear from their sight. why not just vanish into heaven and go and be with his father and just disappear before their eyes? Well, he wants them to see him actually ascend into heaven, because what's happening here is a, you know, if you will kind of work with it, it is a kind of coronation ceremony. There is an actual change in legal and royal status when Jesus ascends. And so what happens is he is going into the heavenly realm, into the very throne room of God, and he is taking his rightful place in heaven as king. And so this is when Jesus is literally ascending to his throne, and the king is coming back in all his glory back into heaven, back with his father, and sits down at God's right hand, having fully accomplished everything the father wanted of him. That's what the ascension is. It's not just him going up into outer space or just him leaving the earth. It is him literally moving up to his throne. And now he has a name and authority and power over everything. And that's what the ascension is. And by the way, can you just imagine what that reunion would look like with the Father? So he's not been with his Father in his Father's presence in 30-something years. He has been living in utter poverty on the earth, and now he ascends to his Father, and having accomplished all of the Father's will, every single thing the Father had him to do, Jesus utterly and completely accomplished that and fulfilled that. Now he goes back into God's presence. Can you imagine what heaven was like at that moment? When the Son of God actually ascends back into heaven, bodily, by the way, as a human, as the God-man, ascends back into heaven. I don't know what happened. I can promise you, though, there was pleasure in the Father's presence. If my son ties his shoe, I just get elated with joy. I can't imagine him perfectly obeying and doing every single thing that I told him. And Jesus goes back to his Father, ascends to his throne, sits down at God's right hand with all of the pleasure and glory and delight of his Father with him. That's what the ascension is. There's a place, you know, it's Easter after, I have to quote J.R. Tolkien at this point, but there's a place where Tolkien, if you've read The Lord of the Rings, when Aragorn finally becomes king, and it's, you know, it's when the ceremony, when Gandalf crowns him as king. And here's what Tolkien, who, by the way, loved the idea of a monarch, just something about the idea of a king resonated deeply with him as an author. Here's what he says: "But when Aragorn arose, all that beheld him gazed in silence, for it seemed to them that he was revealed to them now for the first time. Tall as the sea kings of old, he stood above all that were near. Ancient of days he seemed, and yet in the flower of manhood. And wisdom sat upon his brow, and strength and healing were in his hands, and a light was about him. And then Faramir cried, 'Behold the king.'" That's what Jesus does when he ascends into heaven. And by the way, what the angel says is that he will come back in the same way he left. Well, how is he coming back? As king. Revelation chapter 19 says that Jesus returns on a white horse. I hope that's not a metaphor. I hope he actually comes back on a white horse, but he's coming back on a white horse, and he has this robe and he has a sword. And Revelation 19 says on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's how he's coming back. And he left in the same way. So he's coming back as king, which means logically that he's leaving as king. That's what happens in the ascension of Jesus. Now, the question that I hope that you all have right now is, so what? What does this matter for my life? I have bills to pay. I have kids to raise. I have life to live. So what does the ascension of Jesus have to do with just our ordinary life and following him and knowing what it means to believe in God? What does this actually matter for us? I'm so glad you asked, because I have three answers for you. All right, so here's what it is. The ascension of Jesus proves three things about Jesus, that he, at least, that he is uniquely personal, he is unceasingly prayerful, and he is utterly powerful. All right, he's uniquely personal, unceasingly prayerful, and utterly powerful. Yes, I worked hard on trying to get words that began with the same letters as I did that, so it's called alliteration. That's how pastors do it sometimes. So let me walk you through this. All right, number one, the ascension of Jesus shows that he is now uniquely personal. Now, you may argue, well, it seems like if he's in heaven, how is he more personal? And that's the point. The paradox here is that him being on his throne actually in heaven actually makes him closer to us, not further away. When he ascends to his Father, he's actually coming closer to you and I than anyone else in this world. If you know him, Jesus Christ is actually closer to you than anyone that you know. He's in heaven. He ascends to heaven. And it seems like if he's actually in heaven, then he's a long way from us. What could be better than him actually walking along beside us and being on this earth with us and talking with us and eating with us? What could actually be better than that? And what Jesus will argue is if he goes to heaven first, if he ascends into heaven by his Father, now he can be at all places at all times. And so if he's just walking on this earth, he's now bound by time and space. In the heavenly realm, he's not, though. He can be with you wherever you go now. That's what he says to Mary. So in John 20, when Mary Magdalene is in the garden, and this is after he's resurrected, or there's at least news that he's gone, and she goes to the garden, and the tomb is empty, and she thinks that someone stole his body or something, and there's someone there that she thinks is the gardener, and Jesus speaks to her and says, "Mary," and immediately she recognizes his voice, and apparently what happens is she turns around and she clings to him. And John 20, listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me. Do not hold on to me," is what the word there is, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Don't hold on to me yet, Mary. I've not yet ascended. I'm close now. I will actually be closer then. Let me ascend and you will have me forever. So don't cling to me, he says, "but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And so she wants to actually keep him there. And Jesus says, no, it's better. So there's a place that we don't have this, but John 16, where Jesus says, it's actually better if I go away. For unless I go away, I cannot send the helper, the Spirit, his own Spirit to you. And so now Jesus is not just beside us or above us or around us. He's actually inside of us. Because he ascended to his Father, he sends his Spirit now. He actually lives inside each of us who know him, and he is with you wherever you go. And so now you always have access to him. It's not just some sentimental idea. It's actually good theology. You always have access to him. That he is so close to you now that the highest place you will ever go in this world, he's there. The lowest dungeon you will ever go, in the darkest pit you will ever go in your life, he's there as well. And so every moment of your existence, he is near you, he is close to you, he is with you. It's because he ascended to his Father. Now he actually puts his life inside of us and is always with us. And so this actually means that Jesus is closer to us than anyone in this world. He's that unique, he's that personal, he's that intimate with his people. There's a historian named Larry Hurtado. He has a book. I love the title. I bought the book because of the title. The book is called this, "Why on Earth Was Anyone a Christian in the First 3 Centuries?" I had to buy it. Why on earth was anybody a Christian? And his point, which I think for us, we're removed from that, but his point is that the cost of being a Christian in the first 3 centuries in the Roman Empire, we have no comparison to it today. I mean, if the moment you began following Jesus, politically, you had all kinds of political authorities who were now suspicious of you. In fact, one of the things he says in his book is that the Christians, in that time, Christians were the ones who were most likely to be arraigned and interrogated just because they were Christians. And so the slightest suspicion, I mean, it just raises all these eyebrows in the authorities around them. In addition, it's the social cost. Imagine that you have this circle of friends, you have your family, you have your spouse, and they don't follow Jesus, and then you start following Jesus, and you lose them all overnight. That's what would happen then. And his question is, why? Why was it that, and we know this historically, that in the first century, when the church began, it was very small. Only about 100 or so folks there in the upper room, and then by the 300s AD, there are over 1 million. How does something spread that rapidly when there's that high of a cost? And one of his answers is that the gospel was utterly unique from anything anyone was teaching in that day. Because the gospel said that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, and that you could actually know him personally. Now, it sounds normal to us because we're on the inside of this, but in that day, They're in a Greek-Roman culture. There are hundreds of gods that are up there supposedly. And those gods weren't loving, and they weren't kind, and they weren't patient, and they weren't knowable. You had to appease them with sacrifices and offerings and festivals. You never knew where you stood with them. And the Christians are saying, no, you can actually know this God, and he loves you. He loves you so much, he gave you his most prized possession, which was his own son. And that idea, what this historian is saying, was a revolutionary idea. No one had that kind of message, and that's why it spread. Despite the cost, despite the pain that you went through, it was worth this. Because our God's knowable. He's far, he's up there, he's majestic, he's glorious, but he's also near. He's inside of us, he's knowable, he is uniquely personal, and it's because he's on his throne. I've told some of you before, and if you're a guest here, I have three sons. My four-year-old is by far our sweetest child and our most evil child. Just say evil. We'll just use that word. By far. I don't know how he can strike that balance, but some days he is the most affectionate, sweetest child. Next day, it's just pure wickedness coming out of it. I have no idea how he does it. This week, though, I think topped all of it. Out of all the things that he's done, so we have a neighbor named Sue, and she's from China. Sweet. She has this massive garden in her front yard there, so we're always talking flowers and gardening and just kind of how to grow things, and really sweet. And for some reason, my four-year-old sociopath, we're walking inside one night, and she's outside watering her grass. And I'm talking to her, just asking her about, I don't know, some flower. I'm trying to figure out what to buy, whatever. And my four-year-old looks over to her and says to her, "Why are you talking English?" And I'm just like, I am utterly just demoralized in the moment. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm going to get arrested and kicked out of my, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm like, first of all, you don't even talk English, you four-year-old moron. What is wrong with you? And he's cracking her for not, I'm like, she speaks way better English than you do. You're 4 years old. You can't do anything. I'm like, get in the house. I'm just wanting to get away from him and the whole situation. And as soon as it happened, I mean, I'm embarrassed. I don't even know what to do at this point. I have no idea how to talk to her again. I have no idea where things are going. If she even heard him, hopefully she did not. I immediately, though, thought that night about the times I do and say things that I know belittle and undermine who Jesus is. There are times that all of us do this, that our sin has a way of bringing dishonor and shame on Jesus' name. The things that we think, things that we gaze on, things that we say, things that we harbor in our lives. Here's the thing, though. Jesus knew all of that about you, and yet he still chose to be that close to you. I mean, do you realize that? When Jesus died for you and rose again, when he saved you, he knew all the sins you would still commit as a believer. He knew all the ways that you would betray him and run from him, even though you knew him and knew his goodness. He knew all of that and yet still chose to bind himself to you in that way and to be that close to you. And by the way, he's never leaving you. He knows all about you, every single exhaustive detail about your life. And he stays. That's how good he is. That's how personal. And by the way, he never tries to distance himself from you. In fact, it's the opposite. It's you trying to get away from him. It's you running. It's you betraying. It's you swerving off the path. He stays and pursues and runs after you and lives inside of you. That's how personal he is. And again, it's because he ascended to his Father, and now he is always with us, and he's never leaving us. All right, that's one. Next two will be brief. Number two is that he is unceasingly prayerful. Now, one of the main reasons that Jesus goes back into heaven is you can list out, I mean, the Father's glory, fulfilling the Father's will, sending his Spirit. There are lots of reasons that Jesus ascends back into heaven. One of the biggest reasons that he does this is that he might now intercede for us and pray for you. So right now, Jesus is literally praying and interceding on your behalf for your sins and my sins. Things that we commit now as a believer, Jesus now speaks up for us. And so he's the one who goes before his Father, and he sits at God's right hand, interceding, praying, and speaking. So he's our lawyer, in a sense. He's our advocate. He's our legal counsel. He is the one who stands there and speaks up for us and makes the case. And the case is his perfect life and death and resurrection for us. I'll show you two places where it says this. Hebrews chapter 7 says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You know why your salvation is certain and you can't lose it or do away with it? Because Jesus right now is living and praying for you. That's why he will save you to the uttermost, those that draw near to God through him. That's why your salvation is certain, because it depends on him, not on you. One more, Hebrews 9 says that, "For Christ has entered in not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." That's an amazing idea, to think that right now, that one of the reasons that Jesus ascends to his Father at the right hand of the Father on his throne is to speak up for you. And by the way, whenever you and I sin as believers, what he does not do is beg for mercy from God. He is not up there asking God to be merciful to you and to give you a second chance. Jesus is not our advisor who helps us to improve our life and gives us some good moral examples to follow and ask God, just be patient with them and give them more time. Give them they're good people, give them a second chance. That's not what he does. So let's do it like this. Let's say that I sin in some way, and now Jesus comes before his Father. Here's what he does not say, something like this. "Father, Greg has sinned a lot today. And Father, your law demands that he be punished, and it demands justice. But Father, he's a good guy. He's done some good things. I brought to his mind lots of moral examples and some Tony Robbins quotes and some Oprah and some Proverbs, and he's gonna make it. Just give him more time. Father, be merciful to him, and I know he'll make this right." That's not what he does. It's more something like this. What he actually pleads with is not mercy, but he actually pleads for justice. And here's how it would go. "Father, Greg has sinned a lot today, and your law demands punishment and it demands payment. But Father, I paid for those sins. I died for him. I bore his sins in my body on the tree. I died for him in his place. All the anger you had against that sin, I paid for. I took that. So now, Father, I'm not asking for mercy, God, I'm asking for justice. And Father, it is unjust that you would require two payments for one sin. So forgive him." That's what he asks for. He begs the Father for justice, not mercy. And it's unjust for God to exact two payments from the same sin. Jesus already paid for that for you. And I'll show you where you get that. 1 John chapter 1, right after John says that we have this propitiation for our sins, the one who bears the wrath for us, he intercedes for us. And 1 John 1:9 says this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and, what's the word? It's not merciful. That's not what he's praying for. It's not mercy. It's justice. Because he's already paid for this. He's merciful, or he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's always true now. Why? Because he's praying for you. He's interceding for you. I mean, your name comes up in the Father and the Son's presence, and he pleads with God for you and intercedes on our behalf and presents his perfect life, death, and resurrection for us. That's what the ascension gets you, this king who's always speaking up for us. And then the last one, I think is maybe the most compelling one, at least this time of the year, is that he is uniquely powerful. And so, because Jesus died and rose again, one of the things the Bible says often is that now he has a name above all names. He has power and authority over everything in creation, everything under heaven, everything in heaven, all authority now, it's his. That includes power over death. So in his death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus defeated death. In fact, Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus tasted death for us, that he was literally swallowed up by death, and he dies in our place. He tasted this, he drank this in, and was consumed by it, and that's how he defeats death. So Jesus defeated death in his own death. And now we look at death very differently because of what he's done for us. Now we don't die in the same way that he died. He goes through literally hell for us. And now death ushers us into his presence. Death now serves us. And so Jesus was conquered by death, conquered by evil, by all these powers that stand against him. And it shows you the things that Jesus went through when he dies for us. It shows you how deep God's hatred for sin actually runs. I mean, if you look back and you ask the question, why did Jesus need to go through all of that? It seems almost excessive, doesn't it? I'll give you a few examples. So before he's crucified, he goes on these at least three different trials by these leaders, Herod, Caiaphas, and Pilate, and he's falsely accused in all of these circles. You ever been falsely accused? You are completely innocent, and someone thinks that you were guilty. I mean, just the pain that brings. He is hearing this from all these leaders, Pharisees, authorities, that they're mocking him and accusing him falsely and lying about him. And then he's brought back to Pilate, and he's kept in this room, this area overnight with the Roman soldiers. And they're doing some strange things to him. If you read the Gospels, the end of the Gospels, particularly Luke and Matthew, they're doing weird things to Jesus. They're doing things like putting a robe on him. They're punching him in the face. They're giving him like a staff, and they're bowing down and mocking him. What are they doing? I didn't know this until years ago. I went to Jerusalem, and I actually went into the room where, I mean, it's a pretty agreed upon by archaeologists, that's where Jesus was kept before he went to his death. And so we walk in this place, and you talk about an eerie feeling. Knowing that Jesus stood where you are, it's a pretty small area, that he was somewhere in this vicinity walking around, and these Roman soldiers are doing all these weird things, and there's on the pavement, it's still there, on this 2,000-year-old pavement, there's a big circle. I have a picture, I should have brought this, but I have a picture where I'm standing over this thing. And there's a circle drawn, and there's these images and shapes on it. And I don't know how the whole thing worked, but they called this the King's Game. So if you're a Roman soldier in that day, or any day, I guess, and your job is to keep prisoners all night, what are you going to do? You're going to pass the time. You're going to play some games. And they apparently played this game called the King's Game. I don't know how it worked. You probably can Google this later. But you would roll a dice or something, and then whatever it lands on, that's what you would do to the prisoner. You would put a crown of thorns on his head. You would put a robe on him. You'd give him a staff, and you would bow down to him. You would punch him repeatedly in the face. You would beat him. They're just playing games with him. Can you just think about that for a second, that the Lord of the universe that came to lay his life down, these ungodly Roman soldiers are just playing a game with him. They are playing Monopoly with him, just toying with him, whatever they, all their whims, just passing the time on Jesus. And then he's crucified. And I won't go into all that stuff. There's all the medical journals and evidence, and the pain of crucifixion, was tremendous. He could have been beheaded. He could have been poisoned, he could have been hanged, but they chose to crucify him. And one of the things about crucifixion, there's let alone the pain of it, but it's actually the dehumanization and the shame that's worse. Because you're literally stripped naked, and you are hung for all to see on a roadside or up on a hill somewhere. And what they're saying is, this is what Roman criminals deserve, is this. You're a criminal, you break the law, you get that. And so you're hanging there for hours and hours, and everyone gets to look on that and spit at you and mock you and slander you. And then what happens, you actually kill yourself. it's a self-execution because you hang there trying to breathe, so you have to hoist yourself up on the cross. Once you let out the breath, your body cavity actually separates. And so you kill yourself. It's a self-execution. And whenever Jesus dies, there's all these things happening. Weird things in nature begin to happen. There's earthquakes, there's darkness, there's just strange things happening. And this week, I don't know why I did this. This week I read my our little kids' Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible, which, by the way, is really for adults. But I read it this week, and there's a part in there where she talks about what happened when Jesus died. And I want to read it to you. Here's what she says. Even though it was midday, a dreadful darkness covered the face of the world. The sun could not shine. The earth trembled and quaked. The great mountain shook. Rocks split in two. And listen to what she says. Until it seemed that the whole world would break. It's like creation is weeping over the one who made it and his own death. It's kind of what she's saying here. That creation itself would tear apart. The full force of the storm of God's fierce anger at sin was coming down on his own son instead of his people. It was the only way God could destroy sin and not destroy his children whose hearts were filled with sin. And then Jesus shouted out in a loud voice, "It is finished." That's what he went through. I mean, this and there, we could spend hours talking about this is the kind of death that he tasted for us. He goes through all this. He fulfills scripture. He is the only person who wasn't supposed to die. He is literally the only innocent victim and sufferer in human history. He committed no sin, and he dies for our sin. But here's the thing. When God raises him from the dead, guess what happens now? Now you get to mock death. The Bible literally sings a song over death and says, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" It's taunting death. That's your song now if you know him. By the way, all of us have to deal with death in some way. You're going to face it personally, so be encouraged by that. But you're going to see it all around you. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do when someone that you love so dearly, and some of you have already lost loved ones like this, what do you do when death overtakes that? The Christian, though it hurts, the Christian can mock it. The Christian can say, "Death, where is your sting? Where is your victory?" Now you actually get to mock this because Jesus tasted this for us, and now what death does for us, it actually brings us to him. The worst thing that death can do for a Christian is give us Jesus. That's all it has. It actually serves us now and brings us into his presence, and then we see him. And I just wonder, if you're not a Christian tonight, and again, we're glad you're here, maybe just wrestling through some of these things, what do you do with death? Can your worldview allow you to mock it like this? Do you actually have a song in your vocabulary that says, "Where is your sting, O death?" The Christian now can mock it. Because many would, in our culture right now, would say death is the end, and that's it. Or we have no idea what happens after death, and we're scared of it. Because of Jesus, we know it's not the end, and we know exactly what comes after it. It's more life. Death just helps you pass into more life now. That's what it does for us. There's an old Bible teacher named Donald Barnhouse. He taught for years in Philadelphia. He was a pastor at a Presbyterian church there. And his wife died pretty early of cancer. And she left him with three young children, all under 12. And so they're driving to the funeral of his wife and their mother and his, I think, six-year-old daughter. She's of course upset and sad, and she says, "Daddy, if Jesus died for us, why did mommy have to die?" Which, by the way, parents, get ready for that one. If Jesus has died for us and rose from dead, why did mom have to die? And here's this, you know, this old Bible teacher trying his best to figure out how to talk about this, and he says, it dawns on him, he says, "Sweetie, do you see that truck over there?" And she says, "Yeah, I see it." And he says, "Do you see the shadow of the truck?" And she says, "Yeah, I see it, Daddy. Would you rather get hit by the truck or by the shadow?" And she says, "Well, the shadow, because of course it wouldn't hurt anything." And he says to her, "Jesus got hit by the truck. Mommy just gets the shadow." Jesus got the truck of death. All the anger God has towards sin, all of the wrath that God has, all the punishment that our sin deserves, which is death, Jesus was slammed with that on the cross. And now you just get the shadow. You just pass through it into more and more life, and your story only gets better from there. The Christian now can say this. Every Christmas and Easter, I usually read poetry. The rest of the year, it's theology, philosophy. I kind of quit. But at Easter, Christmas, I read poetry. And every year at Easter, I try to read George Herbert's English poems. And he has one called Dialogue Anthem. And it is a conversation between a Christian and death. And so if you're given to poetry, I think you'll love this. If you're not, just bear with me. I think you might like it as well. Here's what he says. Christian says, "Alas, poor death, where is thy glory? Where is thy famous force, thy ancient sting?" Death says, "Alas, poor mortal, void of story, go spell and read how I have killed thy king." Christian, "Poor death, and who was hurt thereby? Thy curse being laid on him makes thee accursed. Death, let losers talk, yet thou shalt die. These arms shall crush thee." Christian, "Spare not, do thy worst. I shall be one day better than before. Thou so much worse that thou shalt be no more." And it's, 400 years old, I get that. But that's pretty good, because that's what you can say to death. Do your worst. You can take my life and my possessions and my stuff and my health and my body, all these things. Do your worst. But in doing this, one day, it will be done. And so we get to sing, "Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" Only Christians can say this because of our King who's on his throne right now. And so can you say this? That when death is all around us and darkness and evil is happening every single day, that we're seeing this so acutely now, so tangibly now, can you mock that and say, one day it will be done? But the believer can. And it's not because of us, it's because of what Jesus has done for us. And one day this King will come back and every eye will see him and they will marvel at him. And everyone, one way or the other, will confess that he is Lord and King and Judge of the universe. Now, what do you do with all this? You don't do anything with this. You let this grab you. You let this take hold of you and let that bear fruit of holiness and prayer and joy and lifting your spirits. And if this happened, what can hold you back? What can touch you? What little setback you get so anxious about, what can it actually do in comparison to this? If this is true of us, this changes everything. You have this King who is in heaven, who speaks for you, who is living inside of you, who one day returns to make everything right, and that's our hope. And the question is this real to you right now? I'll close with this. Tim Keller said that he was a pastor in New York. He said after a service once, this young girl comes up to him. He knew her, knew her parents. There were godly people in his church in New York. And she's upset because no guy would ask her out. I mean, she just wants a guy to ask her out to, a prom or something or whatever it was. And she's distraught about this. And she says to him, "Pastor, I believe that Jesus died for me, that he rose again. He's going to come one day and make all things. I believe all that. I'm a Christian. I know him. I trust the Bible. I know all that stuff. But what does it matter? What does it matter if no guy will even look at me?" And Keller uses that. I forget what happened then. But Keller uses that to say, so many Christians are like that. I know this is going to happen. I know he's in heaven. I know he's King. I know he's coming again. I know this, but what does it matter if my GPA falls or I can't get into some college or I lose my job or I can't get it? What does it matter if I can't live my life the way that I want to? My dreams aren't accomplished. And what Keller says is it's, this truth is just, it's on audio, not video. I mean, you hear this in the background, but you're not seeing this. And it's not actually changing how you live your life now. If you think deeply about this, it will change everything for you. And so if you're a believer, would you trust this and believe this, especially on this day? Refresh your heart to know and trust you have a King who's speaking for you right now, who's interceding for you, who lives to make intercession, who is for you, who is uniquely personal, and he's powerful, he's praying and pleading for you. If you're not a Christian, I just wonder, what better news is there than this? I mean, there is no other worldview, no other system that offers you something like this. I just want to encourage you, deeply consider this. Again, you may end up completely resisting this and just throwing this all out. You may end up falling in love with Jesus and going across the world to be a missionary for him. Either way, you have to at some point deal with this and make a decision on who you think Jesus is and somehow arrange your life around that. He just said too much. And so it's our hope that you find him, that you were grabbed by this, compelled by this. This begins to course through your veins and actually change your life. Let me pray for us, and then we will sing. We'll sing to our King together. Father, I thank you for this reality that we have one who presents his perfect sacrifice and perfect life for us. And the God, you are pleased to hear his intercession on our behalf and freely forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, I pray that we believe that. I pray that we would not just sing songs about that and just kind of check out our minds at the door and not think deeply about, God, what it means to know and treasure this King who loved us and who gave himself for us. Father, we want to sing songs that we've been singing and believe this and hear sermons about these things and actually know for certain and trust that this is our only hope in this life. And so, Father, would you refresh us? Would you, God, if our spirits are just cast down, if we feel broken, if we feel lost, if we feel empty, if we feel just bored, would you ignite our zeal and joy and passion as we think about that this King who loves us and who gave himself for us and who's going to come back for us and got all these things he's done for us, may it change how we live now. God, I pray for my friends who maybe don't embrace this yet and have not gotten there yet. I pray that you would be patient with them. You'd help us to be patient with them and give them room to wrestle. But God, I ask that you might grab them with this truth that all that they really long for is found in your Son. That what they desire, what they're thirsting and hungering for is actually found in him. I pray that they would find that life and that would begin today. Jesus, we are in awe of you. There's none like you. There's no one that has said what you have said and can do what you can do and fulfills the promises that you promised to us and that loves us and cares for us like you. And so I pray that not just today, but the rest of our life, that we would wake up every morning and run hard after you. So would you help us? Would you be kind toward us? Would you give us grace, give us courage? And may this city and this world see a people that believe that you are who you said you are. May that change us and may that lead us to live lives that magnify the Father and that the world around us is blessed and encouraged and begins to ask questions and that your name is magnified and glorified to the ends of the earth. Father, we love you. We love the fact that we get to celebrate like this. We get to come together and sing and rejoice and worship. God, this is truth, not just myth or nice ideas. We're singing about and talking about historical facts. God, may that be what changes us and ignites our passion for you. We love you. Pray all this in Jesus' great name. Amen.